Please now turn with me to Isaiah chapter 2, where we'll look at the first five verses. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it, and many people shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and will decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither that shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we come now to study your holy, inerrant, and infallible word, we pray for the grace of your Holy Spirit that we might properly read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest this word, that we might be strengthened in our faith, and that we might delight ourselves in our God. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we come now to the second of Isaiah's sermons to the 8th century BC Judeans. The first sermon in chapter 1 has firmly set the context for us as to the ministry that Isaiah was conducting. And we have been told of the spiritual degeneration of the 8th century BC Judeans, which has resulted in social degeneration. Now, do you remember that the picture that we have seen is one of a dog-eat-dog society, a society in which the rich and the privileged use their positions to increase their own status. Rather than being a model society in which they radiate light out into a sin-darkened world and preach and demonstrate the abundance of life that is found in union and communion with God, the 8th century BC Judeans had so wandered away from God that they were operating on a functional level as if he just didn't exist. And they had descended down into that animalistic survival of the fittest in which the power brokers used and abused the vulnerable in order to secure themselves and their own places. But you remember from a couple of weeks ago now, we saw that what was so utterly reprehensible about all of this, I mean, all of it's bad, but what made it so particularly bad is that all of this was being done underneath a veneer of religion. The inhabitants of Jerusalem were still going to the temple. They were still sacrificing. They were still observing the feast. They were still praying. They were still going through the motions of faithful Israelites. But as Isaiah so pointedly said, it's all a facade. It was a mask of respectability and faithfulness that hid in an absolutely rotten core. And so it's no wonder that Isaiah had begun his first sermon by saying that his people, the people to whom he was ministering, were a people laden with iniquity and utterly estranged from God. And as we have said, this all gives us a portal into this world in which Isaiah is ministering. Chapter 1 gives us a handle on just who these people were to whom Isaiah is ministering. to us, this is helpful. It sets the scene. It gives us context. But you remember we said, for them, chapter 1 is designed as a shot across the bow. It's a wake-up call. It's designed to shock them into seeing just how far they have slipped, to sober them into seeing just how close the judgment of God is against them if they don't repent. Now, Isaiah is going to continue on with this theme for a few more chapters, really all the way through the end of chapter 5. He'll continue swinging in these warnings of judgment and condemnation, showing them just the depths of their depravity and their need for the grace of God. We're not out of the darkness yet. But in these verses that we're looking at this morning, these five verses at the beginning of chapter 2, we are given a little relief. Here, these gathering clouds of God's judgment against a presumptuous and wicked people, they poured at least for a moment. And we're given a clear picture of how this is all going to end. Now, if we come to this and pretend for a minute that we don't know how it ends, we pretend that we have just been given the scroll of Isaiah and we're reading it for the first time. If we have just concluded chapter 1 and we don't know where it's going, right at this point in the story, it could go either way, couldn't it? Either those to whom Isaiah is preaching could be destined for destruction, but we hope that they, like Nineveh, will hear this warning of God's judgment and they'll cast themselves upon the mercy of God and they'll be saved. But we don't know which way it's going to go. Or maybe better, we know at this point that, well, some will be saved. Right, that's how we ended chapter 1 last week, wasn't it? With the promise in verse 27 that at least some will be redeemed by justice and dwell in the city of righteousness. But we don't know how many. Right, it might just be one or two. It might be like Noah and his family saved from the deluge, or like Lot saved from Sodom and Gomorrah, or Rahab saved from Jericho. We know that some will be saved, but we don't know how many. But here, as we come into chapter 2, suddenly the curtain is lifted and we're given this preview into how this story is going to end. And we're shown that it'll be far more glorious than just one or two saved from the wrath of God. And we're told that this whole thing, as dark as it is now, will end with a glorious international redemption in which God will be given the glory and the honor that He alone is due. God says here that a day is coming when, despite the present spiritual condition of God's people, the nations will flood to Israel's God, seeking light and life in Him. Now, in antiquity, many gods were thought to live on the top of mountains. And Isaiah co-opts that imagery here. And he says that above all of these mountains, with all of their little gods dwelling on them, the Temple Mount is going to rise above them all. It's a way of saying that a day will come when the supremacy of Israel's God will be evident to all the world. That is so far away from the reality of 8th century BC Judah and Jerusalem. But while they're still going through the motions of worship, their worldliness, that is to say, they're co-opting the worldviews and practices of the surrounding pagan nations. Their worldliness just seemed to testify to the fundamental inadequacy of their own God. Their conduct testified that they needed something else to be added on to their God and to His law if life was to be lived to its fullest. And listen, there's a point of application here. How we live in the world testifies to the world of what we think about our God. If we live in accordance with His law, even when that means running tangential to or even contrary to the practice of the surrounding society, it says to the world that we believe that what we have in Him is sufficient for us. That we believe that what we have gained in Him is far greater than anything that we could lose from the disapproval of this world. But we hold to the law of God and to the worship of God, even when that makes us enemies of the society in which we live. It says to them that we believe that our God is enough for us. That He is our greatest treasure, and that living in obedience to Him is our greatest delight. It testifies to them that we mean it when we say that the chief end of life, the meaning of life, is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. But if we hold to a veneer of Christianity, while compromising with the world around us, we are really saying to them that we don't believe what we say, and that we don't really believe that God is enough. Yes, He's fine for some things as far as that goes, but really, if I am to be truly happy, if I am to be secure, then I need to add to Him. I need to incorporate other things to really live life to the full. And that can be anything, right? We think about it maybe particularly in an election year. It can be adherence to a certain political philosophy, either right or left. Now, politics are important, but politics can very easily become too important for us. And we can begin to talk as if our security lies in our preferred candidate getting elected. And we can act as if we put more confidence in earthly power brokers than we do in God, our ultimate King. It can be, of course, yielding to the culture standards of sexuality, either homosexual or heterosexual. It can be framing the ambitions of your life, or maybe more particularly, the ambitions you have for your children's lives in the standards of the world. That you just want them to be healthy and happy. It can be anything. We can add to it, but when we start adding to the law, when we start co-opting the prevailing worldviews that surround us, when we start bringing in the noise of the surrounding culture, it says that we don't really believe that our God is enough. And instead of being attractive to the culture, it simply says to them that they're right and that our religion is inconsequential. It's fine if you like that sort of thing, but it's not robust and it's not definitive. And that's what had happened in 8th century BC Judah. They had so compromised their devotion to God that they had hollowed out their profession of faith. And so instead of being a light shining into the darkness, testifying to the surrounding world of the beauty and the joy and the satisfaction and the abundance and the goodness and the security that is found in being united to God by faith and finding rest in His kingdom, their light had dimmed and they had just begun to look like everybody else, like their God just sat on a mountain, just like everybody else's gods did. But here, God through Isaiah says, it's not always going to be so. And a day will come when it will be evident that Israel's God is the living and the true God, and that life is found only in union with Him. A day will come when everyone on the face of the earth will see that Israel's God is the ultimate point of reference and everything else can only be understood in relation to Him. A day will come when His glory that is now veiled will be revealed, when His mountain will be established as the highest of the mountains. And on that day, God through Isaiah says, the nations will come like this gravity-defying river flowing uphill to Him with the express purpose of learning His law and submitting to Him in His kingdom. That picture that is used there, it's a vivid one. Right? It's an image. When I think of it, I think of, I don't know if this bears any connection to you all, but I think of movies like How Green Is My Valley and miners coming out of their houses and joining together as they walk to the pit. These Welsh miners would often sing hymns as they went in the morning to the pits. Or I think of on the Western Isles of Scotland, it used to be said that the Lord's Day morning, the streets were black as if somebody had spilled ink on them. Black being Scotland's color of joy. And the people walking to church, leaving their houses and gathering in the streets as they walk to the church, this river flowing to church. That's what's being depicted here. It is the nations coming together, these streams all coming into this one river that is flowing up the Temple Mount and in to the presence of God. Or if we fill this out using the imagery of Psalm 1 that is alluded to in verse 3, what God is saying is that a day will come when the nations will forsake the counsel of the wicked. And they'll leave the way of sinners, and they'll get up from the seat of the scoffers, and instead they will come and they will delight themselves in the law of the Lord. The imagery that's used here, it's exuberant. It's the image of pilgrims approaching Jerusalem for the feasts. The result, Isaiah says, is that an extraordinary peace will come upon the earth. Literally another worldly peace, a peace that the world has never known since the fall will come to be established. Alec Motier summarizes what is described here as the disappearance of the means of war. As the swords are beaten into plowshares, the practice of war as nations no longer lift up sword against nations, and the mentality of war, that no longer will there be military academies and the practice of learning war. That's what Isaiah is describing here, a day when there will be no more means of war, no more practice of war, no more mentality of war, and instead it will be replaced by this total and absolute and permanent peace to the point where the weapons just aren't needed anymore. But you understand what's being described is a return to Eden. It's a picture of humanity at rest under the benevolent rule of God. It's a glorious and beautiful picture, especially when we consider the backdrop against which it is given. Right? It's dark here in 8th century BC Judah. It is a day when everyone seemingly is at war with one another. It's a day of adversity. It's a day of selfishness, a day of self focus and self-reliance, but Isaiah says it won't always be so. And a day is going to dawn, and this sin will scatter like darkness scatters before the light, and this world will be transformed. And people from every nation, tribe, people, and tongue will come, and they will approach God as pilgrims, and they'll fall at his feet. But we need to ask, well, when will this day come? When will the burden and degradation of sin give way into this glorious new day? When will the constant fight of sin between man and man, and ultimately between man and God, when will it give way to this glorious peace? Well, as we'll see, it's not immediate. In fact, Isaiah will minister to a nation that will continue the slide of their spiritual decline and will eventually be taken captive by the invading Babylonians. But as hopeful as we, the readers, might be that they would repent, the reality is that far from a future of peace and worship, the immediate future for these Judeans will be one of greater war, an increased separation from God. Rather than the nations flooding to bow before Israel's God, the immediate future will make it appear as if Israel's God is the weakest in the pantheon. And in fact, this promise will only become increasingly enigmatic as Israel will languish under the rule of successive occupying empires. This new age that's promised here would not come until the establishment of the church with the resurrection and the ascension of Christ. Now, I know what you're thinking. This doesn't describe my experience of church. But even in the best of circumstances, this isn't your experience. You don't have to be a Christian for very long to be wounded by a fellow Christian. But it's not for nothing that new elders being trained to be shepherds of God's flock are warned that the sheep have sharp teeth. There are times when life within the church can feel just as adversarial as life in the world, when it can feel as if your fellow Christians are going to their sheds to find their pruning hooks so that they can beat them into swords. Or if you look at it from another angle, we look around ourselves and we don't see a river of people turning away from their gods and coming into the church, eager to hear what God is saying. We don't see it in our country. We see churches closing. We see congregations getting smaller. We see our youth seeming to flow like a river out of the church rather than the nations coming into it. Our experience can testify to the opposite of this. And so we wonder, how can we reconcile this? Well, first we have to say that we have to approach this with the long view. The ultimate fulfillment of this passage won't occur until Christ returns. It won't be until then that we will see the full establishment of this glorious kingdom in which the inherently oppositional nature of sin is replaced by one of harmony and peace between men and God and men and men. Right? It's what we see in Revelation 21, isn't it? When, as John depicts the day when the church is brought to its consummation and Jesus brings in the new heavens and the new earth, free from sin and free from the effects of sin. John says in Revelation 21, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. It's a familiar passage to us. It should be. It's a passage that is a source of tremendous comfort to believers. The picture of this coming reality where there's no death and no mourning, no crying, no pain, no more war. It's what Isaiah is describing here. The day when all of humanity will simply be at peace under the benevolent rule of God. But it's followed, you remember, by verses 9 through 14. John says, Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. Why does John show us that? Why does he tell us that this new Jerusalem is 12 gates? And go on to tell us that these gates will never be shut. Well, he's using the same image. It's an image that this city is open to all who would come. That it is an image that this new creation has people from all the corners of the earth coming into it to be at peace. Ultimately, Isaiah 2, 1 through 5 won't be fulfilled until that day when Jesus returns and the new Jerusalem descends out of heaven like this. But while it's not fully present, it is truly present. And this is truly present in the church established after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. We are living in the latter days that Isaiah describes here. Peter says so in his sermon at Pentecost in Acts 2, proclaiming to the gathered crowd the glory of Christ, the long-awaited Messiah. He says to them that after the resurrection of Christ, we're living in the last days. Paul says it, James says it, the writer to the Hebrews says it. They all refer to these days between the ascension of Christ and his return as being the last days, these latter days that Isaiah is speaking to. And Isaiah says it's in those days that this will come to pass. It's now that all of the things that have been prefigured and anticipated by the Old Testament have given way to their glorious fulfillment in and through Christ. And so it's in the establishment of the church that we see this promise not fully come to pass, but truly come to pass. In the church, we see a creation of a people from different countries and cultures who are centered around the Word of God. We see a creation of a people that are calling to the nations to come and hear the gospel. We see the growth and the establishment of the church around the world. We see the nations flowing in submission to God our King. Right, since the days of the apostles when the gospel first left Jerusalem and went through Judea and Samaria, we have seen this gospel going to the ends of the earth, and we have seen the nations coming in, leaving their false gods, abandoning their mountains, and coming flooding to the fall at the feet of the true God. Right, and we have seen the result be an extraordinary peace. That yes, there is conflict in the church. Yes, this peace is not as full as it will be when Christ returns. Yes, there are inconsistent Christians. But on the whole, we see a church that is made up of people who otherwise would have nothing to do with each other. Right? That is true on the micro level. It's true here. You gather on the Lord's Day with people that you would otherwise have nothing to do with. People with whom you have no other common interest, people with whom you have no common friends. You work in different places, you're at different ages and stages, and so while there might not be a natural enmity between you, there's certainly a natural indifference between you. But you gather here this morning, united in Christ, at peace with one another because of your shared faith. But of course, it's true on the macro level, right? We see in the global church the dramatic difference that the gospel can make. We see in the global church, literally, people laying down the weapons of war that they had taken up against each other and joining together in the worship of God. And I remember at one of my first general assemblies, we welcomed delegates who worked to proclaim the gospel in Israel. And normally when a mission presents to the assembly, it's just one man, a representative up on the stage telling you about what they are doing. But this project, the Jerusalem Gateway Project, who worked on both sides of the barriers in Israel, there were two men presenting, one a Palestinian background believer and one an Israeli background believer. If there were ever two men who naturally had nothing to do with one another, it was them. If there were two men who had a natural hatred for one another, it was them. But here they were, standing as brothers in Christ, their weapons put down and focused only on the worship of God. And we hear stories like that from all around the world. We hear stories like that in South Africa as it heals from apartheid. We hear it in other African countries as people from different tribes join together in the worship of God. It's the story of how Paul came into the church that he once tried to destroy. Paul literally beat his sword into a plowshare. Paul, whose greatest weapon was his intellect and his logic and his oratory. And that sword turned into a plowshare that he used to cultivate the growth of the church. So what Isaiah is describing here is something that will come to pass fully when Jesus returns, but it is something that is here now truly. And here, just a little word of application. This should be formative for us. This should be what we are to pursue as Christians. And what kind of life are we to cultivate as individuals and together as the church? Well, it's this kind of life, a life in which we are individually and corporately centered on the law of God, a life in which we are focused on what God is saying to us in Scripture and demonstrating to a watching world that we believe that our God is sufficient for us and that we are content in Him. We're to be pursuing this kind of life in which we are seeking to be a people characterized by peace. Peace with one another, as well as peace with the world. We should be living a life of consistency with the gospel we profess. You remember how Paul describes it, Romans 5, or Ephesians 5, rather. He says, address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord in our hearts, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And who does Paul say that to? He says it to a congregation that is made up of Jewish background believers and Gentile background believers. In Ephesians 2, he says, we're once at enmity with one another, but who now have been reconciled in Christ, that dividing wall of hostility knocked down. And so he says, this is what it means in your congregational life. You submit to one another, you seek one another's good, and you tell one another of the gospel. Paul says this life of the Christian, you cannot hold your sword in one hand while submitting to somebody. The life that Paul describes is one in which conflict has no place. A peaceful life where Christians are eager to simply edify and encourage one another and do good to one another, seeking each other's advancement rather than the promotion of our agenda. And lastly, this also gives us confidence about the future of the church, especially when we find ourselves surrounded by so much that threatens to discourage us. Right, we look and see the church going the way of the world. Right, we look and we see church leaders who, instead of being satisfied with the revelation of God, go into the world to find out what works and then bring it back into the church. And with that, unsurprisingly, we hear increasing reports of fallen church leaders, men whose pride drove them to abuse the bride of Christ for their own ends. And we can get downhearted and discouraged, but Isaiah here lifts our heads and he says to us, listen, for all of the reports you hear, and for all the corruption that has entered in, and for as stained as she is by the sin of her people, this is the true nature of the church that Christ has established. Yes, now it's hidden a little, and it's compromised by these scandals. But this is her true nature. This is the true nature of the church, the bride of Christ. It will be fully revealed on that last day, but this is who she truly is now. And so this passage leads us to love the church. To love the church, Catholic, universal, but to love the church local as well. For all of our eccentricities and for all of our inconsistencies, this is who we are. The radiant mountain of God holding out to the world the word of hope, urging them to come with us and put down their weapons and find rest in Christ. The 8th century BC was dark for the people of God. There was so much wrong and there was so much corruption. But right here, a bright word of hope bursts in. And it tells us that God wins. And it tells us that God will not allow his plan of redemption to be frustrated by the sin of man. This was always distant for the ancient Hebrews. But for us who live now on this side of the death and resurrection of Christ, this is our lived reality. Because we share such a great redemption from the depths of our sin in Christ, then we are changed, we are made new. The law of God is our delight, and we are at peace. Let us pray.